Well, I ask for your careful attention as our speaker comes forward and explains the title, which is to read, Earth, Not Heaven, is the Promised Reward. Mr. Gregg.
Thanks, Sean. If I told you how many times I looked at these slides, you would be aghast that I still made that mistake. I should have left let my wife look at it because she would have seen it for sure. Any case, I'm going to start off with a bit of a story, a personal story, because it relates to, I actually like this topic a lot, Earth, not Heaven. The reward of is the promised reward. Mainly because I'm fascinated with the Earth as well as the heavens. When I was quite young, many moons ago, pardon the pun, I was absolutely fanatically obsessed with science and with astronomy. So much so that in the days before the internet, we had to find other things to do. So I read a lot. And my dad was actually really supportive. So I had telescopes. I had lots of telescopes. I think I had three. And I got tired of the first two that I had, which were pretty basic. And so he agreed with me to build a telescope, which he did. He was very handy with his hands. We spent about a year working on a mirror for the 6-inch telescope. And when we were done, it actually worked quite well. And so that was an endless source of entertainment for me because I'd be out till late most nights looking at stuff. Completely fascinated with looking at the moon and Saturn and things like that. In any case, I guess you could classify me as a bit of a geek before that word was probably even invented. So I was amazed at it, particularly at science in general, and I thought I might want to be an astronomer or maybe an astronaut or something like that, like most boys my age traveled to other planets. I thought that would have been the best thing that could have possibly happened until in 1972, when Apollo 17 went up, and the very first color shots of the Earth actually came back. And everybody started to turn their gaze back towards the Earth again because seeing it in color from way out in space at that time was absolutely amazing. And although up until that time I had been completely obsessed with space, wanting to know everything about stars and all that stuff and wishing that I could actually travel to somewhere else, I sort of turned my gaze back to Earth again. Eventually, I got into studying geology and that kind of thing, a study of the Earth, because there's a lot about the Earth which is incredibly fascinating. First of all, you can tell pretty readily it's not flat, so that sort of got rid of that theory in a big hurry. And you can see how beautiful it is. It's incredibly beautiful. These first shots were a little bit grainy and not terribly good, but it's absolutely epitomized the fact that the Earth is the perfect environment for life on the Earth, the ideal home for mankind, as we know. And although lots of people have speculated on what other planets might look like that might be habitable, I don't think we can say that they could possibly be eclipsed by the Earth. It's our home. It's the home that we believe God intended us to have. And so when you look at even the other planets in our solar system, no matter how many you think there might be, but the Earth is divinely appointed in the particular place it is, at the exact right distance from the sun, to make life really habitable, not just for us, but for a whole plethora of plants and animals. It's an incredible environment. And of course, you could say it just happened that way. I suppose there's lots of people believe that it just happened that way by some happy happenstance or whatever. But we believe that God created it that way, that it was divinely appointed, and it was his intention that it would be inhabited. So that's kind of the basis for our talk tonight. Unfortunately, there still is a lot of debate about whether or not the Earth will always be our home, or do we go somewhere else when we die? I think the vast majority of Christianity believes we go somewhere else when we die. And so what's God's intent for this planet then that he made so beautiful and so perfectly suited for us if there's no point in staying here? And I think we believe that the Bible explains this and explains it quite well. In Isaiah, I'm just going to take snippets from the Bible. We won't look at anything exhaustively because we don't have the time for it. But in Isaiah 45, it says, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it." So there's our reason for believing that God did form it. "He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So right off the get-go, God states emphatically that the earth was created to be inhabited. It wasn't created in vain. In other words, so that we would live here for a time period and then be whisked away somewhere else to leave this earth void or empty. It was created by a great designer for a race of beings to inhabit this planet. And so you have to believe that there has to be an ultimate objective in his mind. And I don't believe that we've been left wondering about what that objective is. If you were to go to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, you would read, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." Now, we can't say that right now because there's lots of people on the earth who don't know God, haven't heard about him in the form that we read about him in the Bible. And so, really, right at this point in time, the knowledge of God is not pervasive. However, this says that it will be at some point in time. So the final stage in filling God's intention is that the Bible describes the kingdom that he's going to establish as the kingdom of God on earth. And that's stated over and over again. I had a list of many references that we could go to, but we won't do tonight. So it's important that we understand that. Now, saying that, again, lots of people have ideas about what they believe might happen at some point in time or after we die. But the Bible is pretty emphatic, and I think we'll see little snippets of what it says about the physical sort of political kingdom that will be established. It states quite clearly that there's going to be a king, there'll be a government, there'll be a capital, there'll be an international systems of law, a set of laws, and God has already started to establish all power in heaven and earth in his own Son. We're just waiting for him to return and establish that kingdom. He's appointed a day that we don't know about, but we know it must be soon because we have indications of that, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, it says in Acts, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And of course, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that we're really near to the kingdom of God. It's been about 6,000 years since Adam and Eve. We believe we're getting closer and closer all the time. There's lots of indications to that when this kingdom will be established. It's not my intent to go through any and all of that, just to give you a glimpse of what it might look like. Because there's lots of people who don't really understand what the future holds. And so if we can elaborate a little bit and at least give you some hope about what it could look like and will look like is our belief. So we're not going to look at all the signs, obviously. That's a time for another lecture. But I think this is one of the most exciting phases of human history possible. We've got lots of other phases in human history, like the Age of Enlightenment, like the Classical Age, the Renaissance, and things like that. But the Kingdom of God, the Age of the Kingdom of God, is going to be unlike any other age that the world has ever experienced. And we're told it's going to be a superb environment for man. The earth right now is a great place to live, and we live in one of the better places, as we know. But the environment that God's going to create for people who are living at that time is going to make this really beautiful planet even more beautiful, because it will be at rest, and it'll be at peace, and there'll be equity and justice and safety and all those other things we really hope for. Now, presuming you agree, obviously, that the Bible is the word that motivates you, that helps you understand and appreciate your own environment and about the things that you believe. What we want to do is try to give an idea of what it could look like. Not what it looks like now, because it's a pretty scary place sometimes. We see all kinds of political unrest and environmental crisis and wars and all these things that make the earth, for those of us who aren't fortunate enough to live in a place like Victoria, to be a scary place. But you might think of a world that's quite different in the near future than it is today. It's a world that's completely at peace, where everybody who lives in it is healthy, they're well-fed, they're doing really rewarding work. Imagine a world in which there's full employment, where people aren't exploited, and where a person can live a long and prosperous life, where there's no famine, where there's no pestilence, where a quarter of the population won't die from all sorts of illnesses and diseases and wars and all of the things that afflict mankind in this day and age. If you could consider a world where there's an absence of bigotry, of sectarian strife, where there are internationally accepted laws and justice administered by one ruler who rules fairly, an uncompromising ruler, where things like terrorism and child abuse won't be tolerated, where ideas that we really long for, I mean, I think we have them to a degree here, we're fortunate, but in many other places, things like good neighborliness doesn't prevail. But in this kingdom, it will prevail. Where evil tendencies are discouraged and, in fact, dealt with, and where government establishes good standards of behavior and implements just and equitable punishments for those who don't behave according to those principles. Now, that's the kingdom of God on earth, the one we're looking for. To a lot of people, the kingdom of God is such a vague hope. They don't really understand it, that there will be some sort of state of happiness. But we're looking for that kind of a state on earth, on this planet. It's not some sort of dream of heavenly bliss in the skies that is sort of painted a picture of, but nobody really understands it or appreciates it because it's not written in the Bible. It's from the imagination of men. You can't find that kind of idea written in the Bible, if that's what you choose to believe in, and that's what we do believe in. We're looking for a world in which there's hope for the children of the world, in which the kingdom has to do with a real, tangible world empire that's going to be set up when we have a righteous king on a throne, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We say it. It's interesting how we talk about these things sometimes. In fact, one of the most famous prayers in the Bible, if you want to turn to it, just briefly, it's in Matthew chapter 6, which is probably said every day by hundreds of thousands of people, I am sure, say the Lord's Prayer, and they probably say it in their entirety, and probably lots of people have memorized this prayer. It's an incredibly famous prayer that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it establishes priorities that people don't always understand. But when you pray in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 6, enter into your closet, when you shut the door, pray to the Lord which is in secret, and your Father will reward you openly. And when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be ye therefore like unto them, for your Father, not like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of. So after this manner, therefore, pray you. And if you listen to this prayer really carefully, and don't just sort of gloss over it as some sort of mantra almost, it's our Father which art in heaven. It establishes God in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, gives glory to God, requests that the kingdom be established, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And that's something that I don't think people appreciate when they say that prayer. You're actually praying for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be established on earth as it is done in heaven. And it's unfortunate because it's one of the most well-known and probably least understood prayers in the entire Bible, because it clearly states what the intent of God is. And that's unfortunate. For the most part, human beings act as though there's no creator and no purpose, people who don't proclaim to be Christian. But they are without excuse, even those who proclaim to be Christian. We have so much evidence all around us that the Creator exists. I mean, when you look at those first pictures of the Earth from space, it's just a marvel how beautiful it is. And then when you zoom in and get closer and look at the plants and the animals, you can see how much design there was in everything. There is a relationship between everything on Earth. It's all divinely appointed. And so we're without excuse in not understanding these things. If we turn over a few pages into Paul's letter to the Romans, we won't look up many verses, but there's a couple that we should look up. Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, where Paul says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So what he's talking about is that he has given us evidence that he exists and he's working on this earth. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So it's really basically saying that there's no excuse for not believing in God, because you see it all around you. He's told us about it. He's given us ample evidence. And that's the sort of thing that has been proclaimed throughout the ages. I mean, we could go and look at the letter to the Hebrews and other areas of Matthew, but he left us no doubt that he's working in with man on this world at this point in time, and that he is going to establish a kingdom that'll be based on godly principles in the future. Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 to 32. Not if the Son of Man will come again, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Again, it's saying that Christ is going to return to this earth. He is going to sit on a throne on this earth, and all nations are going to be gathered before him. It says nothing about going anywhere else. It's actually quite clear about the kingdom being established on this earth, and he starts to give us details about what's going to happen. So questions might be, well, where is it going to be established then? Is there any particular place on the earth that it's going to be established? And of course, if we go back throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the Jews believed in this as well. And of course, Christ was a Jew, and a lot of the New Testament is predicated on things that happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, the Jews thought that God's kingdom on earth would be confined to Palestine, understandably, in the area of modern Israel, that sort of first picture we looked at from the view from the earth. There's a much expanded vision of that. The discerning Jew knew that God had promised Canaan, because he said that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That comes out in Genesis chapter 15 and 17, which we won't look at. But God looked on that part of earth with special favor, because the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, was his land. In it, he brought his chosen people. He demonstrated his purpose with the nation, and he called them his promised people. And so he established the first sort of limited kingdom in that area. It was a very special land for him. It was told it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was well watered, suitable for good crops and fruits. And the Jews knew and understood that they were God's chosen people due to the extraordinary faith of their father Abraham that generated that particular aspect for them. Well, of course, we know, and we won't get into it tonight, that the Jews weren't always faithful, unfortunately, to God. Although Abraham Isaac and Jacob were. Lots and lots of times they sort of vacillated and started to follow after the beliefs of the nations around them. But he did call them to be his kingdom. And Abraham would be the kind of the de facto leader of that. When he called them to Mount Sinai, which is a picture of it there, he says in Exodus chapter 19, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So, first of all, they were told they would be a peculiar people with a particular aspect of them being on earth. And, of course, all the earth is God's, ultimately. Well, we know, if we read our Old Testament, and most of us have, that Israel couldn't keep their side of the bargain very long, unfortunately. And they often degenerated to the level of the nations around them. But for a time period, for a brief time period, in the days of King David and his son Solomon, they almost experienced what it would be like to have the kingdom of God on earth, where the nation of Israel actually prospered and there was peace in the land. If you are in your Bible still and you turn back into the Old Testament, into 1 Chronicles chapter 28, it has a little bit of this, and again, we're just taking bits and pieces out of here, but it says, chapter 28, verse 6, "He said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. He chose Solomon to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." And for a brief time, Solomon did reign over a godly kingdom. Sadly, unfortunately, that phase of Israel was very brief. And because of the things that have plagued mankind for ages, human failure, arrogance, disregard for divine standards, it got pulled down. And it soon ceased to even look like the kingdom of God on earth, in which God was the king. So much so that a few hundred years later, God had to put an end to the royal line of David and Solomon, and a Babylonian assault on Jerusalem drew near to Jerusalem, and that kingdom came to a grinding halt, unfortunately. And there was prophecies talking about the fact that the Jewish people would experience a time of upheaval and dispersion until a time when their rightful king would come back to the land again. Ezekiel 21, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." So even the Jews were waiting and are still waiting for the king that would bring back, return the kingdom to them. They don't believe that although they are living in the land of Israel, I don't think many of them believe that it is the kingdom of God on earth at this time, because they're still waiting for the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah, which they pray as well as we do that it will be soon. It's not surprising that there's always been a remnant of faithful Jews who were looking for the Messiah throughout the ages. The disciples of Jesus in the time of Jesus were really excited at the prospect of the renewed kingdom of God in Israel's land. In fact, they were hoping that Jesus' first advent, the time when he was on earth, he would restore the kingdom back to the Jews again. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, they asked him, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted it, and they believed he was the king. They were always looking forward to a Messiah to establish the kingdom. They were always in a hurry to have the kingdom established. Well, who isn't, really? Who doesn't want peace on earth and goodwill toward men? But obviously, that wasn't the time. And unfortunately, Jesus was crucified. And he did rise from the dead again and did go into heaven, just as it says in Acts chapter 1. and will return again at the appointed time. And that's really what they and we are looking for. And he asked the disciples at the time to be witnesses of all these things and preach to everybody who would hear about the fact that Christ did return from did rise from the dead, was taken up into heaven, but will return to the earth again. And certainly that's what they did. And reading through the Acts of the Apostles tells us exactly what they did in attempting to alert everybody to the fact that, yes, Jesus did die, he did rise from the dead, he did rise up into heaven, and now we're waiting for his return. And that was the entire gospel message through the latter part of the four early books and then the Acts of the Apostles. So they all looked for it, and they were all waiting for it. We're still waiting for it almost 2,000 years later. So the question is how is it going to be established, and where is it going to be established, and what's the kind of process? And again, we're not going to look at all of it, but the first part that we have to understand is that the kingdom of God is going to be focused on the area of Canaan to start off with, the area of Palestine or modern Israel. It's going to be established around the parameters of a kind of a Jewish state with a Jewish king. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is Jewish, was Jewish. And he's going to have a real residence. And so we're told a lot about it. We're not going to get into the details of it all, but we're told a lot about where the kingdom will be established, how it will be established, and what are some of the aspects of it. What more fitting place on earth to establish the royal city or the place where the throne would reside than in Jerusalem? It's obviously the most fitting place. Psalm 48 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Now, we might not think of modern Jerusalem as being the most beautiful place on earth, or the most glorious, or the richest, or the most political power. I mean, we could look at all sorts of other places. You could look to Washington, or London, or Moscow, or cities much bigger, much grander than Jerusalem. And yet Jerusalem has one aspect which makes it quite different than the rest. It is the city of the king, we're told. The place where the king lived at the time and taught and preached the gospel and talked about how it would be established in that area. It's also interesting from lots of other ways in that it is a convenient place. It's north, south, and east, west. It's almost the center of the entire planet as far as looking north into all of the northern countries up to Russia and down into Africa, east, west, to Europe, and across to Asia. All of those land masses kind of converge where Israel is, and particularly where Jerusalem is. The fact that Jerusalem might be the capital of this kingdom is interesting, but the kingdom is not confined to the area of modern-day Israel by any means. One thing that differentiates the kingdom under David and Solomon, for instance, was that it was largely confined to the area of modern-day Israel, maybe a little bit bigger than that. But the kingdom of God that we're looking forward to is no longer confined by any limits. In fact, it is a world empire. It covers the entire planet. There's no place on earth that will not be affected by this kingdom or won't be a part of it. The entire planet will be under the reign of a godly king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be probably the only world leader that's ever been in existence, where the entire earth is led by one leader. Of course, this was talked about before, and we've had lectures that talked about the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar interpreted this vision which the other prophets of his day couldn't, and he envisioned this sort of succession of empires starting with Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, followed by the most amazing thing, which was this little stone that was cut out of a mountain, which descended to crush this image and represented by all of these nations at the time of the end. And so we're given this elaborate vision, which sets out a sequence of events for us. And the very last part of the vision is the most amazing part, because it tells us what is actually going to happen. So after all these successive human sort of kingdoms have been destroyed, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so there's lots of references to that kingdom, which is a worldwide kingdom that'll be established and subvert all human kingdoms, which is something that we need to have. There's no kingdom, no country on earth that has the kinds of principles that we look for. Even Canada, and we're in one of the better countries by a long shot. There's still lots and lots of problems that our leaders are not able to deal with. And so we're looking forward to a kingdom that's going to be better than we can possibly imagine. The first aspects of that kingdom, though, is there's lots of nations that aren't going to willingly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ returns, starts to establish a kingdom, and of course there's lots of nations that will oppose him. And again, we won't go through all of this, but of course many nations will subvert themselves to Christ. Some won't, though. And there's going to be a war as a result, of which Christ has to put that rebellion down. There's a discussion about a major earthquake with devastating results. There's going to be governments that challenge the Lord Jesus Christ and will set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. And there'll be judgments on those that oppose him, because he's going to have to put those rebellions down. And then there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment, a resurrection from the dead and a judgment at which some people are going to be given eternal life, and then the kingdom will be established. And so there is a relatively easy transition, we're told, for peoples and nations who accept Christ, and a very challenging time for those who oppose him. So with all those events over, and again, we're not going into the details of them, Christ leads a triumphal army of faithful followers into Jerusalem. And again, we're not looking at the details, unfortunately, but we have looked at it before. And he begins the work of establishing his kingdom. He's going to build a new temple where Jerusalem sits today. The tribes of Israel are going to be allocated portions of the land of Canaan. And then ambassadors are going to start to pour out from that area and meet with nations throughout the earth, and ambassadors from other countries will come to the city of the great king to pay their respects to him. Psalm 72 says, "The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him." So this is a time of an era when at long last nations submit themselves to Christ, and order is beginning to be restored to the entire earth. It's a wonderful look forward to what the world could look like. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. "Many people shall go up and say, Come, ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It can't get much more plain than that, really. Like, the kingdom is going to be established literally and figuratively in this area. There's going to be a different system of education than we have currently. Education is going to be remarkable. We're told that nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And there will be no more war after all of these rebellions are ended. There's going to be a group of immortal people, those who have been obedient to that call in our day and age and earlier, and they're going to be granted everlasting life. And that'll be given to those who have been faithful and obeyed his commandments in this dispensation, in all ages of history, when Christ returns. But there'll also be lots of mortals as well. And they're spoken about in areas of the New Testament as well. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Doesn't really get much plainer than that. And so there'll be mortals, there'll be immortals, and they will be living on the earth. And there will be a system of education entirely differently than there is today. It'll be based on godly principles. And we can learn about them in our day and age. We're told that Jesus, like any wise ruler, is going to delegate much of the conduct of the things that go on in his empire to those people who have been trained, suitably trained, these immortal people, the Jews as well. And they're going to be able to go out and teach these things to those around them. We're told that the apostles, the 12 apostles that lived and worked with Christ, get a special dispensation as well. "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, these aren't sort of things to wonder about. He gives us really detailed, a really detailed vision of what the kingdom is going to look like. Daniel chapter 7 says, "The saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." And you could go on and on about that. The king will have the discernment to select the right men and women for the jobs at hand, like ruling, like teaching, and to utilize the skills of everything they have been taught to do what is actually right, not what's good for them, but what's good for the people, and based on godly principles. All of these sorts of things will be throughout the earth. They won't just be confined to the place of Israel, it'll be throughout the earth. It'll be tough in some places where countries rebel against this, but in the end, everybody will submit. They'll be developing new laws based on biblical principles. It'll have the effect of doing things like what we see in the United States, like partisan politics, where they can't seem to get anything done because of infighting and the way things work today. None of that will exist in this dispensation. It's going to remove away bigotry and racism and all of these sorts of things. It's going to be a huge adjustment for most people, those that are alive when he comes. It's going to see a way of life that people look forward to, but don't see right now, because it's hard to imagine a world in which there's peace and safety. And we're told that this kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years, and we're given specifics about it. You don't want to think of the kingdom either as this kind of, I guess I'm painting it as being almost too perfect. It's not too perfect. I mean, it's hard to imagine anything being too perfect. But it's actually a very real world, populated with those who have survived the judgments that went on, and who've come to accept Christ as a world leader for the good of everybody. But Christ is prepared to rule with a rod of iron if he needs to. He is a benevolent ruler, but he's also prepared to not allow the kinds of things that go on today. He will be able to do things and make sure that things are done properly. So there'll be a fair system of justice and judgment as well. There's no ideology in this kingdom other than a godly one. There's no capitalism. There's no communism. There's none of the sort of the tyranny of dictatorships or any of those sorts of things. This is a kingdom based completely on godly principles. For a change, there's going to be justice for the poor, for those who are underprivileged. There's going to be fair treatment for everybody who deserves it. And we'll make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So he will not allow any kind of abuse in this kingdom. How does that affect the lives of everybody then? Criminals today can get away with literally murder in some cases, if they know how to work the system, or if they're rich enough, or whatever it might be. But in this day and age, in this future kingdom that we're looking forward to, we're looking for someone who's going to rule with equity and with true justice on godly principles, so that if someone has committed a crime, it will be dealt with fairly. And it'll be dealt with as necessary in this day and age. Isaiah 32 says, "The work of the righteous shall be peace." That's ultimately what Christ wants. "And the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever." So people will be able to go out and walk and feel at peace and feel safe and assured that Christ is in total control of the planet. It's not just justice that's transformed, though. Isaiah also says that there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his years, for the child shall die 100 years old, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Now, that's a vision of the kingdom you don't think of very much, where people are dwelling safely and happily and with contentment. There is no sorts of injustice. They're allowed to build their house, a real house on a real piece of land. They're allowed to plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them equitably across the entire throughout the entire world. This suggests that infant mortality, which is still a big problem throughout the world in developing countries, will be wiped out. That if someone only reaches the age of 100, he'll be accounted a child. I mean, some places in the world today, if you live to be 40 or 50 years old, you're considered blessed. That won't be the case in this kingdom. There'll be a longevity of life. "There shall yet be old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." This isn't a vision of oppression or people unhappy that some despot is forcing them to do things they don't want to do. This is a very happy, contented population because people are safe. And they're taken care of, and they're healthy. Because Christ, like the great physician, as he's called, it could heal sicknesses and diseases back then, 2,000 years ago. Think of what he can do in this dispensation, in this kingdom. He could heal the sick. He could cure blindness from birth. He could make cripples walk. He could help people with mental disabilities and challenges. He could raise people from the dead. And there's every indication that those who are working on his behalf will be able to do the same, just like his disciples did back when he was on the earth in the first dispensation. So people in this time period, this beautiful time period, are living lives of peace and safety and happiness, and they're taken care of in a way that they can't possibly be taken care of today. Isaiah 35 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." This is the kind of environment that people have wanted for millennia and have striven for, and no leader short of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been able to promise any and all of these things to the extent that Christ is promising to do it. It seems like a sad commentary when you look at everything that we have at our disposal. We've got billions of people on the planet. We have huge deposits of minerals, arable land that could easily feed the population that we have right now. And yet, right now, we fail to distribute resources to those that need it for whatever reason. It might be political. They might be wars and strife. They might be because we put our emphasis on buying more weapons or whatever it might be. But in this age, in the age we're looking forward to, it will be equitable. And that's an absolute guarantee. There will be equity for all, and it'll be done in the most sustainable way. Jesus, I believe, will correct and reverse things like climate change and pollution and some of the things that have plagued mankind since certainly the Industrial Revolution and on. The Bible foresees the curse on the ground being removed, that the earth is going to flourish, and that even though we might have to labor for it now in the kingdom, there'll be this huge blessing of where the earth will produce much more than it does now. The psalmist says, "The mountains shall drop down with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters." There's going to be an abundance of food. For those who are alive during this time, it says in another place that the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. That's what God sees for the earth in this coming kingdom. There's vast areas of Africa, the Middle East, and Asia that are largely desert. It really can't produce anything at this time. No matter how much money people seem to, or governments seem to pour into these areas, there's not enough water that's coming to the surface to make them arable. And so desert peoples, when they can grow, they can grow very little. And of course, all of these things are going to change, we believe, when Christ sets up this kingdom. One of the other things we probably don't think about is one of the outcomes of our more modern age is this large concentration of population in big cities, massive cities of tens of millions of people. I think we could safely say that the idea of cities the size of London or New York or Mexico City will be a thing of the past. People will no longer live in those cities because they're not conducive to good living in any way, shape, or form. People need to be working on the land. They need to be farming. They need to be off the internet and all the things that we have created for ourselves that cause nothing but pain. People kind of get fat and lazy in cities, generally speaking. And under Christ's rule, that will all change. People are going to have to work, for sure, for their food. But they'll want to do that kind of thing. They'll want to live on the land again. They'll want to build a house for themselves and grow crops and vineyards, as it says there, because they can. There'll be the kind of job satisfaction that simply doesn't exist. It says it so clearly in Isaiah, what Sean read for us tonight. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are as the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now that's something, really something to look forward to. There's going to be harmony amongst ancient enemies. In other places in Isaiah's prophecy, you have this vision of the wolf and the lamb feeding together. And it's almost like a vision of the way human beings will start to relate to each other. We know that the Jews and the Arabs have fought literally for hundreds of years, and there doesn't seem to be any way to bring peace to them. But like the wolf and the lamb, in the kingdom, they will actually work together and they'll be in harmony. The Bible tells us that there will be peace between the Arabs and the Jews. And there will be peace between people that previously couldn't get along with each other. They're fulfillments of promises that God has said, that God actually gave to Abraham a long time ago. So, will this benevolent state of affairs last forever? That's another thing. It says that it's going to be about 1,000 years long. In the sense that God has designed the earth for man to live on forever, the answer is yes. We're told man will live on the earth forever. But Christ's kingdom, controlled by sort of ever-living rulers, will still have a predominantly mortal population during that 1,000-year period. So you'll have Christ and some immortals living amongst a largely mortal population. And that has to come to the end eventually. And so God has set a time limit on it. By God's reckoning, it'll take 1,000 years to completely educate the mortal population to divine standards of behavior. And then they'll have a long-term understanding of the benefits of living this kind of godly life. And eventually, the millennium comes to an end. It's going to be marked by an easing of the king's control over the earth. And he's going to allow vestiges of rebellion of their own human natures to come out. And sort of those disloyal subjects are going to try and attack Jerusalem and Christ, and they are going to be utterly destroyed. We're told about all of this stuff. And it'll be the end of that millennial age. And at long last, Christ will be able to quell that rebellion, and then he will be able to hand the kingdom over to God then, at the end, when there's no longer any mortals, and there's only immortals living on the earth. Revelation 20 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. Alongside those raised are going to stand millions who are living at the time, and they await Christ's judgment. The rebels and those who represent the worst elements of human nature are going to die, consigned to something called the lake of fire, and that doesn't mean hell. Which is a subject for another topic. On the other hand, the faithful subjects who are alive at that time will then receive the reward that they've been looking forward to, which is everlasting life. And, of course, then there will be no more mortals left in the earth. That's what we believe will happen. Following all those dramatic events, which we're just skimming over, the earth is going to be inhabited only by men and women who possess eternal life. And the work of the Lord Jesus as the King is finally come to a conclusion. He has no mortal subjects to reign over, and the great destroyers of mankind, sin and death, have finally been conquered. That's the vision of the future, a little more than a thousand years from now. And God's will is truly done on earth, and at long last that Lord's Prayer has been answered. And it's interesting the way Paul sums this all up. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, he says, Then cometh the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all power, all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's this final conclusion to life on earth as we know it. It's a glorious conclusion because at that time, everyone is immortalized. There is only good throughout the earth, and Christ is no longer considered the ruler of this kingdom because he doesn't need to be a ruler any longer because his subjects are all just like him now. We might find it difficult to think that far ahead or to visualize what that could look like about what God means when he says all in all, but it's going to be the climax of God's great purpose with the earth. And it's a really wonderful purpose when you think about it. It's the one that we look forward to. Just concluding, There's a couple of places where this verse is talked about, but it's really the essence of what we believe. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that's the kind of vision we want to leave with tonight, that as bad as it may seem sometimes, and sometimes it does seem pretty bad, we believe that God's kingdom is going to come to this earth, and all the things that we've talked about are going to be fulfilled. In fact, that prayer that many of us may say at night or during the day will finally be fulfilled. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you.